Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 15. You know, I think as many Christians have come a long ways over the years. I remember when I was growing up, there was a sort of an unwritten rule of how you were supposed to look and how you were supposed to appear if you were a respectable Christian in the community. And I mean, how would you react if somebody came in and they looked completely different than what you would expect? Maybe covered from head to toe in tattoos, maybe right up on their Harley, spiked orange hair, or piercings all over the place. And I think we've come a long ways in understanding that that all people are valuable to God, and God doesn't require all Christians to look exactly the same way or to be the same kind of people. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, what language you speak, what social status you belong to. And I know that any person that comes in here and is a brother in Christ, that we would welcome just as that, as a brother in Christ. But there were Christians in the early church, in the apostolic church, that had a big struggle with this. In fact, let's look at the first couple of verses here in Acts chapter 15. Now, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Up to this point, the kingdom of God were all made up of the same kind of people. They spoke the same language. They had the same ethnicity. And now you've got Gentiles that are coming to faith in Christ. And the Gentiles were very different than the Jews. And I don't know if we can really fully appreciate just how drastic the difference was. The difference was cultural in so many different ways. In fact, the Gentiles, their life before they became Christians were typically steeped in idolatry in every part of life. And so if you went to a social gathering, it was usually in honor of some sort of god. If you belonged to a trade guild, it involved the honor to some sort of idol. It was steeped with idolatry, and they would go and they would eat the food that was served at the idol's temples. Matter of fact, that's where they got their meat, and that was considered defiled and unclean. The Jews wore different clothing than the Gentiles. They ate different foods, and so the Gentiles may have even smelled different than the Jews. You know, that when I was thinking about that, it brought to mind our travels across the country. I don't know how many of you like Indian food, but lots of times when you stay at a motel, for one of the first things that I've noticed is that aroma of curry. And that tells me, well, the people that run this place must be from India. And I happen to like Indian food. And so it evokes kind of a pleasing emotion in me. But for the Jews, when they smelled that Gentile food among the Gentiles, I'm sure it evoked something just the opposite. And so when they called those Gentiles unclean, it evoked all of these sorts of images. And now these unclean Gentiles are coming and flooding into the kingdom. And so now some of them are saying, well, if you want to be a part of us, if you want to be saved, then you need to be circumcised, you need to observe the law of Moses, you need to become a Jew, you need to become like one of us. And so there was a lot of a dissension that arose because of that. You know, there are some people that say that this chapter is the pinnacle of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 is a paradigm, but Acts 15 is the pinnacle of the book of Acts because it deals with the fundamental question of what is the nature of salvation and what is the nature of the church, the kingdom of God, and how do we live up to that. And so let's go ahead and continue reading with verse 3, looking at the nature of salvation. So, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. A lot of people had different ideas about what it means to be the people of God, and a lot of different ideas about how to be saved, as this text shows. And Peter explicitly teaches what we are saved by and what we're not saved by. He points out that salvation is not by keeping the law. In fact, when the Pharisees said, you know, in order for them to be saved, they need to keep the law of Moses, they need to be circumcised, they need to at least start with that, because that is the sign of the covenant between us and God. And Peter calls this a yoke that we nor our fathers have been able to bear. No one is completely innocent. No one has never kept the law perfectly. When you start looking through all of the commandments and all of the instructions that God has given to us, how many of us have fallen short? Every single one of us have fallen short. And if you break the law of God, what does that make you? It makes you a lawbreaker. It makes you guilty. And so none of us, he said, have been able to bear. None of us have been able to keep the law. He also says that trying to be saved by keeping the law puts God to the test. Why in the world would you want to try and to be saved by keeping the law, knowing that no one has been able to keep the law? All of us fall short of the glory of God. Maybe it has something to do with pride. Then it doesn't feel like that I have to be the recipient of a gift that I don't really deserve. But the Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I try to be saved on my own, said I'm going to do this by myself, I don't need God's mercy, I'll do it by myself, I'll lift up my own self by my own bootstraps. I try to picture that in my mind. Is it really possible to be able to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? How does that work? But basically, in a sense, it's saying, I don't need God, and that puts God to the test. And finally, the law cannot save you. But by nature, the law is not designed to save you. The purpose of the law is to set limits and boundaries, right? It defines what is right and what is wrong, what is lawful and what is unlawful. So the only thing the law can do is condemn you. It cannot save you, because when you break the law, then the law condemns you. And so we're not saved by keeping the law. And Peter explicitly says that salvation is through God's grace. We believe that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, everyone is saved by the grace of God. When you break the law, guess what? Jesus says he who commits sin is a what? A slave to sin, and you become stuck, and there's nothing you could do to go back and undo what had already been done. The only hope to become unstuck is for someone to come and rescue you. The only hope is God's mercy and God's grace. And he demonstrated that when Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross for our sins, for all the laws of God that we've ever broken, for all the ways that we've ever fallen short, for all the ways that we failed up to live up to the way God wants us to be. Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose from the grave. He died in our place. He didn't deserve it. We did. And that's so salvation is ultimately by God's grace. You know, there's a couple of stories that I thought of when I was thinking about this that illustrates law and works versus grace and mercy. Heard about a man that had many years ago had escaped from prison and went all the way out west and stayed there for a time and thought, you know, after a period of time went by that everyone that may have been looking for him probably forgot all about him. So he moved and went back to the area where he was from, and he eventually got married. He got a job. He had kids. And one day he was shopping at the drugstore, and police officer, a detective who had been looking for him, found him there. Walked in, put his hand on his shoulder and said, "You're under arrest. Come with me." The man knew what was going on. He didn't have to question, "What did I do?" He knew that he was guilty and there was no excuse. And so he asked the police officer if he could at least say goodbye to his wife. And so the police officer allowed that. It's okay, well, on the way, well, you can say goodbye to your wife and talk to your wife. And so he talked to his wife and asked his wife questions like, "You know, haven't I always been a good husband? Haven't I worked hard to support you and the kids and the family?" He went through all of these honorable things that he'd done over the years. And what he was hoping to do was to impress this officer of the law. And as much as he had done good recently, it still did not erase the fact that he was an escaped prisoner and that he was guilty and he still had a penalty to pay. All the good that he had done did not erase all of that. And so that's the nature of law. Law does not save you. Law condemns you. Law identifies. Even though he was right with his family, he was still wrong with the state of New York. And there is another story I heard about a school that had gotten a new principal. And this was back in the days when people still believed in the Board of Education. And there was a little boy, and I'm going to call him Little Johnny. The story was originally Little Tommy, but I don't want to get mixed up with Tommy here. And so. But little Johnny was always seemed to be in trouble. And when the principal came in, it wasn't long before little Johnny was in his office again, and he asked the teacher, "What did he do?" "Well, he got in a fight outside on the playground, and he slammed another kid's face into the pavement." And the principal asked Johnny, "Why did you do this, Johnny?" And Johnny said, "Well, I didn't like the way he was looking at me." "You know what? I don't like the way you're looking at me either." And punishment needed to happen. And the principal said, "You know what's going to happen today?" And little Johnny said, "Yeah, I know what's going to happen. I've been here before. I can take whatever you dish out to me. Come on, let's go ahead. Let's get it over with." And the principal looked at Johnny and he said, "You know what? I'm a man who happens to believe in grace." And Johnny said, "Grace? Isn't that what you adults say before you eat a meal?" And the principal said, "Well, actually, the grace I'm talking about is when you deserve something and you don't get what it is that you deserve." And little Johnny kind of perked up a little bit and he said, "Oh, so does that mean there's not going to be a spanking today? You're just going to let me go? You're going to let me, you're going to let me get away with it?" And the principal said, "Well, no, there's actually going to have to be a spanking. Grace is no excuse to go ahead and do wrong." And Johnny was like, "Oh, sure, fine, I knew it. Just come on, let's go ahead, let's get it over with. I can go ahead and take anything you give me, and I'm just going to do whatever it is that I want." And so the principal took the paddle, and he handed it to the teacher, and then he went over to his desk, and looked at her, nodded, and bent over. And Johnny was looking really confused at this point. He had no idea what was happening. And then, swat! Now he was really confused. He thought, "What in the world is this?" And then another, swat! And beads of sweat and perspiration began to pour down the principal's face. And Johnny's like, "Okay, you can stop now. Swat!" And they didn't stop. And Johnny at this point began to cry and began to plead with them to stop. He realized what was happening here. The principal was taking those spankings meant for him. He was taking the punishment on himself that was actually meant for him. And then as Johnny broke down into tears, the principal got up and sat down and took Johnny, put him on his lap and said, "That is grace." And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Only with Jesus, it wasn't smack of a paddle, but it was the clang of nails as they were pounded into his hands and into his feet. You know, the Bible says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know what that means? That means everything that we have ever done, any way that we have ever fallen short of God, any law of God, any commandment of God that we've ever broken, Jesus suffered as though he himself were the lawbreaker, even though he was innocent. So for everything that we've ever done, whether it was greed or slander or stealing or malice, abuse of speech, idolatry, unkindness, failing to forgive, pride, for each one of those, it was a pound on the nails, nailing him to the cross, because he took on himself what was meant and what we had deserved and what was meant for us. And why did he do that? Why did he do that? Because of his love and because of his mercy and his grace. The only way we could ever be saved is through the grace of God. Because if it were by law, law condemns us. The law says you are guilty. The only way that we can be saved is through the grace of God. You know, you can't start being saved by starting to do right after you've done wrong. That's what the man discovered after he escaped from prison and tried to reform his life. He still was guilty for what he had committed before. The only way to be saved is to receive God's grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ. That is the source of our salvation. And so that brings us to the next point. Let's go ahead and continue reading with verse 12 of Acts chapter 15. All right. So after Peter defined what salvation is all about and how it's through the grace of God through Jesus Christ, even for the Gentiles, it says in verse 12, "All the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" You know, a major concern among the Jews, especially some of the sects like the Pharisees, was the purity and the holiness of the people of God and the kingdom of God. The kingdom was supposed to be a homogeneous group. Everybody had the same faith. Everyone looked the same. Everyone had the same practices. But then Paul and Barnabas brought in all of those Gentiles, and they were so different than what they were used to. These people weren't circumcised. They didn't know their traditions. They didn't keep the festivals. They didn't understand the difference between what was kosher and what was unkosher when it came to the food they ate. They didn't keep the Sabbath, and the list just went on and on and on. And James, the leader of the church there, was listening with interest to what Peter said and what everyone else had been saying. He was listening with interest to the testimony that Paul and Barnabas had given about all the things that God had been doing among the Gentile. Look at some of the things that were said there. Peter said that God wanted to take from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Among the Gentiles. Those unclean Gentiles. And then God gave the Spirit to the Gentiles and not just to the Jews, which signifies that God has accepted them. The Gentiles believed and were saved by grace, just like the Jews. And God performed signs and wonders among the Gentiles. And then Paul and Barnabas had talked about how God performed signs and wonders. And James points to Amos chapter 9 And he interpreted all of this and understood all of this through the lens of Scripture. Obviously, God was doing a work among the Gentiles. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9 how God was going to call all the Gentiles. Do you realize the word for Gentiles in the Greek language is the word Gentiles is ethnoi? That's where we get our word ethnic from. And so all different peoples of different ethnic backgrounds are brought together through their faith in Jesus Christ, who makes them all one in him. Not to make the Gentiles into Jews, but all to become Christians through their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at these other passages that affirm the same message. Romans chapter 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Or what about this one? There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Now, your Bibles may have the distinction between, not in italics, which means it wasn't actually there in the text, but was provided by the translators to smooth the translation. Literally, it's just simply, there is no Greek, no Jew, circumcised, no uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, slave or freeman. In other words, we're all just one in Christ Jesus. There are none of these distinctions that the world sees in the church. Or what about this one? Give preference to one another in honor. I like these other translations. Outdo one another in showing honor. Or honor one another above yourselves. We value each other because we all have been redeemed by the same blood of Christ. Or what about this one? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. In other words, we don't see unclean Gentiles. We don't see them and us, those outsiders that don't speak the same way as us. All of us, we value, especially those people that are less presentable, and they become more presentable. And it says, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. And that's why we do this. This is what God does. We're just doing what God has done with us. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. What this reminds us is that God elevates the least of these to places of honor, which is what we do in the church. All of us are indispensable parts of the body of Christ, and even the least of these can receive the most abundant of honor in the body of Christ. The world may not value you, but God values you intensely. So much so that he gave his only son to redeem you. And so as I was thinking about this passage last week, I was thinking of other analogies for the church. I know we often talk about the church as the body of Christ. That's a biblical analogy. But I also thought about salad. And I don't know how many of you like a salad. When we go home to visit my parents, there's a type of salad my wife calls a Nebraska salad, because a salad to my mother oftentimes is just lettuce. With a little bit of dressing. And Stacy's like, well, that's not really a salad, right? That's just some lettuce with some dressing on it. A real salad has other stuff on it. You got to at least have tomatoes, right? And if you want a really good salad, you start putting some other things. You can put maybe some grilled chicken and cheese and croutons. Maybe, depending on what kind of salad it is, maybe you could put some fruit, like some sliced strawberries on it. I mean, and you put all these different things, and it makes it a really... Oh, bacon bits. You got to have bacon bits, right? Got to have bacon bits on a salad. And it makes it a really good salad. Without all this stuff, it's just kind of a boring and bland. And it comes all together in the bowl. And just like all of us are brought together in the bowl, which is Jesus Christ. And this reminds us that not everyone is required to be identical in the church. We have different races. We have different languages in the church. We have different cultures. We have different social statuses. We even have different viewpoints, different politics, different likes and different dislikes, different preferences, tastes, and ideas. And all of us are brought together, whether we're lettuce, whether we're cheese or bacon bits, all of us are brought together in the bowl, which is Jesus Christ. You know, the world will try and define us by these things, but God doesn't define us in that way. You know, you could say that in a church there are no Republicans, Democrats. Ooh, right? There are no Republicans and Democrats. There are no whites, blacks, Asians, Arabs, conservative, liberals, and the list goes on and on. We are all one in Christ Jesus. The world will try and define us in this way, but that's now not how God defines us, and that's not how we define one another. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. You know, the church where I grew up in, I remember, this would have been shortly before we moved here, we went up and visited, and there were a couple of girls that had been attending church that had been there probably for about a year. And in the conversation, I asked, you know, what brought you here to this particular congregation? And they knew one of the guys in our church, evidently, and I didn't know that. Butch was a guy that I grew up with. And their answer was, the reason we started coming here and the reason we're still here is because we see the way that you guys treat Butch. Now, you got to know something about Butch. Butch was a guy that most people didn't really have any use for. He was picked on growing up, either that or just completely ignored. Most people didn't really think much of him. They looked down on him. And it was that way just about everywhere he went, except among the brethren. It was completely different. Among the brethren, he was one of us. And we didn't see any distinction between him and or anyone else in the body. And these girls, they saw that. The reason we come here is because we see the way that you treat Butch. And isn't that the nature of the kingdom of God? All of us are one in Christ Jesus, and there are no distinctions in the kingdom of God. Peter said, all of us are saved by grace in the same way. It's not that somebody's saved one way and somebody else is saved another way. All of us are saved by grace in the same way. Jesus accepts us when we demonstrate our faith in Him, and it's the same for everybody, regardless of your ethnic background or your color of your skin, the language you speak. And you know what? His acceptance of us eliminates all of these worldly distinctions, and He brings us all together as one. Now, of course, the question is, we know this is the ideal, right? All of us are one in Christ. We put our voices together, we worship together, we serve together as one. But how do we live up to this ideal? And I'm looking at the time. Okay, I was right. I thought, okay, I was going to go on with that. And I thought, you know what? That's probably going to be another 20 minutes to deal with that. And so I'm going to go ahead and do that next week rather than this morning. And the rest of the chapter, and I think, will give us some helpful hints on how we can do this. But we are one in the Lord. So we love each other with the love of the Lord and not with the love of the world. In fact, I thought I put the song in. There it is. Do you guys know this song? Real easy if you don't. I love you with the love of the Lord. I love you with the love of the Lord. I see in you the glory of my King. And I love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of my King, and we love you with the love of the Lord. You know, the Bible says one of the pictures that we have in the heavenly kingdom is we have this picture. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And so what we have here is a picture not of unison, but a picture of harmony. Men from all over the world, men of all types, people of every language, tribe, and tongue, all brought together, singing with their voices together in harmony to God, making beautiful music. And this is something that pleases God, how sweet it is for people to come together in fellowship in Christ. And so the question I want to leave you with this morning is, have you accepted His offer of redemption? You may say, well, I've got to get my life right before I can come to Christ. The problem is you can't do that. The only one that can make you right with God is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave so that He can wipe out your sins and that you could come to God and be redeemed. And He's offering that way to God to you. And the question is, are you going to accept it or refuse it? What He wants you to do is to, if you believe that He rose from the grave and you believe that He died on the cross from your sins, what He wants you to do is He wants you to come to Him, to give your life completely to Him, to allow Him to rule your life. The Bible calls that repentance. He wants you to go down to the water, be baptized, and you, your old self with all of its sin will be completely done away with, and you literally will be able to get a blank, clean slate and a fresh start with God. And it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or Gentile, an ex-con, poor, rich, white, black, Asian, doesn't matter who you are, if you are a human being, then He offers that offer of redemption to you, and you can become a part of God's salad. If you've already done that, take a look around. These people are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of the worldly distinctions that the world puts on us, all of that is temporary. All of that will pass away. But what is not temporary is our relationship with one another in Christ. We are the family of God. And because of that, we focus on encouraging one another. We focus on serving and ministering to other people as one in the name of Christ. And God bless us for that. We're going to go ahead and sing a song this morning. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come as we stand and sing.